Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for men like Solomon who have given us insights to your word. Men who experienced so much in life, men who excelled in wisdom, men who the Bible describes as the wisest who ever lived, like Solomon. As we go back into that period of history, we pray that you would guide us in our discussion in Jesus' name. Amen. Early this morning, in our first presentation, I quoted a few scholars who are rewriting the history of ancient Israel, and in the 1990s, no other period has been attacked as much as the period of the United Monarchy of David and Solomon. Postmodern scholars have focused on this period of history since most of the other earlier periods of Old Testament history have already gone by the wayside. And so this period of history is one that is of particular importance. You remember that Philip Davies of the University of Sheffield had published a book in 1992 claiming that Solomon and David were no more historical than the King Arthurs and the King Curtises of British myth and history. And one of the arguments that was made was that we had no textual evidence outside of the Bible for the existence of these kings. No seals, no specific mention in any ancient text of David and Solomon. But as we mentioned in an earlier presentation, that kind of argument is an argument from silence. And an argument from silence is one that's always dangerous, especially in the field of archaeology, when we have people working every single year uncovering more and more of the ancient world. In fact, it was 1 year later, in 1993, that Professor Avraham Biran and his team were working at the northern site of Tel Dan, that they uncovered, or a student worker there, one of the volunteers that had come to work at the site that summer, was turning over a stone and uncovered on this stone, saw some writing. Quickly she called over her supervisor, who called over his supervisor, who called over the director of the site, and lo and behold, it was a monumental inscription on basalt, testifying to a war between the king of Aram and, or Syria, and the kings of Israel and Judah. Israel was referred to as the house of Israel on this text, and Judah was referred to, just like the Bible does, to the house of David. 1 year after Davies' book was published. Now, you might think this would make a major impact on the thinking of some of these scholars, but it didn't. Davies immediately published a rebuttal, as did other postmodern scholars like Niels Peter Lemke and Thomas Thompson, claiming that, well, since you don't have vowels in Hebrew, that the vowels could be different than an aleph and a hirek yod or hirek or whatever the case may be in this case, that there could be other vowels in there. And so they came up that perhaps this Beit David, house of David, could actually be Beit Daud, with kind of an O or a, you know, U, to use an English equivalent. Problem was, there is no Beit Daud anywhere in the ancient world that we know of. There's plenty of evidence for David and the house of David, and the context, defeating the house of Israel, nobody questioned that, and the house of David. This is, of course, during the period of the divided monarchy, when you had the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. Well, that didn't really hold a lot of scholarly weight, so then they came back and said, well, perhaps it was a forgery that was planted there by the archaeologists. Well, of course, that didn't hold much weight either. And a few years later, Kenneth Kitchen, an esteemed Egyptologist from the University of Liverpool, wrote an article. He's retired now and could say and title his article in every way he wanted. In the Journal of the Study of the Old Testament, House of David or House of the Dodo? At any rate, the debate continues to this day over this kingdom of Solomon and David. And we're going to look at one aspect of it today, an aspect that is found in Scripture in 2 Chronicles. We're going to use the Chronicles account of this. You find similar accounts, of course, in the book of Kings. And look at some of the descriptions that we have there concerning the wealth and the activities of Solomon. And he made the most holy place, 2 Chronicles 3, 8 and 9 tells us, its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. And he overlaid the upper area of gold. As I read this, I am imagining a room that is completely covered with beaten gold. Have you ever been in a room like that? I don't know that I can say I have. I have been in rooms around the world where there are aspects of gold, perhaps trim. But this is the story of the temple at Solomon that Solomon built. Now today when you visit Jerusalem, there are no archaeological remains of this ancient temple. Does anybody remember who destroyed Solomon's temple? The Babylonians, yes, under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And since that time, of course, there was a second temple later built during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, later on refurbished under Herod the Great before the time that Christ was born. That temple, of course, was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. So on the area that we think of Jerusalem today, this area where the Dome of the Rock currently stands, the area of the Temple Mount, there are no remains that we know of for this ancient temple of Solomon. What we have is the biblical description and the biblical description only. The place was destroyed. And the reason why extensive excavations cannot take place up there is that that spot, this spot here of the Dome of the Rock, is the third most holy site for Islam. Did you know that? You have Mecca, you have Medina, and then you have Jerusalem. This is the place where Muhammad supposedly ascended up in his white horse, in his nocturnal dream, and received inspiration for the Quran. This is the spot, of course, years earlier, the top of Mount Moriah, where Abraham came to bring Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice under the command of the Lord. Of course, in Islam, you have a little bit of a different tradition. It is Ishmael that is brought here by Abraham to be offered up to the Lord at this very spot. And so because of the tensions that surround the Temple Mount area today, and particularly after the year 2000 when Ariel Sharon, former Prime Minister of Israel, marched up to the Temple Mount with 700 armed guards and made a political statement that he could go anywhere in Israel he chose, this place has been a very, tense area ever since. In fact, I have not been to the Temple Mount, top of the Temple Mount, since 2000 because of that. And people are very careful as to what happens there now. But this is the Eastern Gate area of the temple. It's currently covered, called the Golden Gate. And then this is the Western Wall, the bottom of which, this is where the Jews come to pray. Here in this large plaza area here, I've been there many, many times, was just there in March and brought in the Sabbath on Friday night there. And of course, this is a large area that Herod the Great expanded greatly by about 50% after the time of Solomon to build the temple, which probably was located right here on this very spot. Now, there are people today who want to see the temple rebuilt. Dispensationalist Christians, even certain Jewish sects that would like to see the temple rebuilt to its former glory. And there is, in fact, right here on this street, right back here, there's a little parallel street back in these houses here, where the temple furniture has already been made and has already been fashioned. The menorah, the seven-branched candlestick, even the clothing for the priests have been prepared by this certain Jewish sect for the temple to be rebuilt. The plans, the architectural plans have been drawn up. Some would like to see it a little bit to the right of the current Dome of the Rock in order not to disturb the Muslim holy site. But probably, according to Leon Rittmeyer, who has done the most work on the architectural history of this particular part of the geography of our planet, he would say that the temple was located right smack dab where the Dome of the Rock currently stands. So you can imagine what that means politically to our Muslim friends. At any rate, no excavations have taken place. And so for that reason, we cannot really talk about excavations here in Jerusalem of the temple. And so instead of going in that regard, we're going to look at a different angle of things today and pursuing this question, whatever happened to Solomon's gold, whatever happened to the temple, are these things possible? We're going to look at it at a different angle. Now, I want to share with you some of the critical reactions that have been out there for some time. J.A. Montgomery, in his well-known international critical commentary written on the Book of Kings, labeled the biblical account a product of exuberant imagination, dealing with Solomon's splendor and the quantity of wealth that he indicated. I actually found a commentator a few years ago that posited that perhaps it was spray-painted with some kind of a gold paint or something. I've never found an aerosol can, though, in all the years I've been working in the Middle East, dating back to that time period. So there's a few others that we've found, but we know that that doesn't come from that particular stratigraphic time period. At any rate, most of the scholars today wonder at the wealth and the expanse of Solomon's empire as it is described in the Bible. In 2000, I went to the 100-year anniversary of the Albright Institute of Archaeological Research in Jerusalem, where I served as a fellow for a year. It was held at the Israel Museum, right across from the Knesset, the parliament in Israel. Scholars from all over the world were there, and one of the specific areas and one of the specific topics was this one right here. Whatever happened to Solomon's kingdom? And most of the scholars there were describing Solomon's kingdom as nothing more than a small hamlet. Jerusalem, nothing more than a small village during the time period that Solomon lived. What I want to go over with you today is to go over the biblical account and look at the kinds of wealth that Solomon describes. And then I want to go to other surrounding territories of the ancient Near East and look whether in Egypt, whether in other parts of Canaan, whether in Persia, whether in Babylon, in these other places, the kinds of things that Solomon describes actually was used and utilized by ancient kings living and queens of that time. That's what I'm going to do today. And then at the end of this presentation, I'm going to come back to the question, whatever happened to all of this gold? And I think we can find a satisfying answer to that. Now, the first thing here we have to read is found in 2 Chronicles 9. It has to do with Solomon's drinking vessels. We're going to come back, but don't worry, to the temple a little bit later. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. And all the household articles of the palace of the forest of Lebanon, that's by the way his personal palace, were pure gold. Now, you have to pause for a moment and think about that. I mean, I've seen fancy dishes over the years. I remember a tour I took as a kid of the White House and I saw some of the dishes that former presidents of the United States have eaten off of. And there's gold, you know, kind of, what do they call it? A very thin layer of gold around the edge and perhaps gold and the presidential seal in the middle. But not, I mean, most of it is bone china. This is pure, solid gold, according to this description here. I mean, this is fancy stuff. Well, this is an interesting drinking vessel that we find, excavated hundreds of years, dating hundreds of years before the time of Solomon. Look at dates to about 2400 BC. That's right after the flood. Look at this. Found by Sir Leonard Woolley, a British archaeologist, who was excavating at the city of Ur. Does that ring a bell? The city of Ur from 1927 to 1931. Ur, of course, in the southern part of Iraq. The city where Abraham came from. This dates to before the time of Abraham by several hundred years. Yet look at the craftsmanship of this solid gold vessel that is currently in the museum, not in London, but in Philadelphia. If you want to go to the University Museum of the University of Pennsylvania and see it there, because they were a co-sponsor of this excavation and took half of the materials from that particular excavation as well. Look at this. Now, if that's not a gold plate, I don't know what is. It's about this large in circumference. Okay? And it shows a scene, a hunting scene of a man in a chariot hunting after gazelle and then bulls. I don't know if he's hunting the bulls. That's a little strange. But anyway, there's a gazelle there, some kind of an antelope in the foreground. But this scene, this particular plate, along with several others, were found at the ancient city of Ugarit. We just mentioned Ugarit a moment ago in our earlier lecture, located in Syria, right on the coast, one of the famous late Bronze Age cities. This dates to closer to the time of Solomon, about 400 years prior to his reign. Okay, beautiful, beautiful piece. This one, though, is one of my favorites. Look at the workmanship on this piece. You see the cuneiform around the edge? This is in the British Museum. It was excavated in Persia, the modern country of Iran, and it belonged to one of the Persian kings, part of his materials that he would have had at his disposal in his palace. All of these things testifying that people did drink and eat and have the kind of vessels that Solomon describes before and after his time. There's another one, by the way, a beautiful gold goblet. I don't have a good picture of it. That was found from Queen Tosrid in Egypt, found by accident by a bunch of railroad workers near Bubastis. And it's a beautiful solid gold goblet with her cartouche and her name right at the end. She's one of the few other female pharaohs that we know about who reigned right at the end of the 19th dynasty in Egypt. But it is to Egypt that we must turn for much of these things. And I'm going to share with you a story, if you'll indulge me just for a few moments this afternoon. The story of an archaeologist with a great deal of tenacity. The archaeologist that was working in this valley had been working in this valley for nearly 5 years. He was looking, searching, hoping beyond all hope to find one specific tomb that he was convinced existed in this valley. A tomb that had not been found for the last 100 years of Egyptian archaeology. Earlier archaeologists working in this valley had scoured the bottom of this particular valley again and again. They had looked and looked and searched and searched. But this archaeologist was convinced they had overlooked something. And so over a period of 5 years, he meticulously worked and scoured and basically dug down to bedrock the entire valley that you're looking at here with his team of Arab workers in the early 1900s. He worked and worked and finally, in the fifth year, decided that he was going to give up. Now, he didn't really decide it. It was his sponsor. Most of us have good economic support when we endeavor in these excavations in the Middle East, and so his sponsor immediately emailed him at the end of the fourth season and summoned him back to England to his estates at Highclere in England. And there, in the meeting with his benefactor, this archaeologist pled with his benefactor to give him just one more season. Just one more season. We've scoured everything that there is, but there must be one more season. There must be some place that we missed. There must be some location that we haven't yet uncovered. This tomb has to exist in this valley somewhere. And then he did something almost unheard of by most archaeologists that I know. He says, I'll tell you what, he says, I will pay for the final season myself. Most of us are not that well off to do that. But this is what this archaeologist proposed. And his benefactor was so impressed by his tenacity and by his sacrifice that he said, okay, one more season, but I'll pay for it and send him back to Egypt. He continued his work down here. There was one spot where a small workman's hut had been found with a few artifacts from the time of Merneptah, not very far away from Merneptah's tomb. And they had not cleared away that area down to bedrock because there were archaeological remains there. So time went down through that ancient hut. And they found something. A step in the ground. This is the picture of that first discovery of the step in the ground. The opening that it began to uncover, and excitement was in the air. Could this be it? Could this be the tomb? Is this a tomb of some other person, perhaps a queen, perhaps a family member, perhaps somebody else? Or could it be the tomb of the Pharaoh that we have been looking for so long? Immediately, a telegram was sent off to England. And the benefactor, Lord Carnarvon, was called from his estate at Highclere to Egypt. Carnarvon immediately emailed back, "Do not do anything until I arrive." The archaeologist later wrote in his memoirs that those were the most excruciating 2 weeks of his whole life, as he waited for the ship to make its way to Egypt, and then another ship to make its way down the Nile, until finally they arrived. Actually, they came by train along the Nile and arrived on a very good day. Now, this tomb, later it was discovered, was sealed and had dozens of seal impressions on the plaster or the mud that sealed the entrance to the tomb. You can see it here. You can read it quite well. The top portion of it, as they began to excavate, the top portion of those seals in the top portion of the ceiling were not very legible. And so it wasn't until Lord Carnarvon arrived with his daughter that these were found. And sure enough, it was discovered that this was indeed the seal of the king that they were looking for. King Tutankhamun, the pharaoh of the 18th dynasty, the son of the heretic king Akhenaten, or Amenhotep IV, the small young boy king who became king at an early age. This was his famous tomb. This is a picture of Lord Carnarvon on the right here, arriving with his daughter, Lady Evelyn, at the train station at Luxor. And this is the archaeologist in question, Howard Carter, on November 23, 1922. And they quickly made their way to the tomb the following day for the grand opening. I want to read to you what happened on that particular event. There was a small hole made into the opening of the tomb. There was actually an entryway that had been emptied out, and then a small hole made in the second ceiling of the tomb. And there were some, you know, you never know what kind of poisonous gases may be in these tombs. You have to be very careful. There's certain kinds of molds that you have to be careful as well. But Howard Carter, the excavator, had the luxury of sticking his hand through that opening with a candle, and this is what he later described in his memoirs. "At first, I could see nothing. The hot air escaping from the candle flame to flicker, but presently my eyes grew accustomed to the light. Details of the room emerged slowly from the mist. Strange animals and statues, and gold, everywhere the glint of gold." From Lord Carnarvon's perspective, we later learned that he was waiting in silence behind Carter as Carter was trying to take in the scenes that were dancing before him. There was a long, pregnant silence, and finally Lord Carnarvon couldn't help himself and said, "What do you see? What do you see?" Howard Carter whispered in an awe, "Wonderful, wonderful things. You see, unlike every other tomb in the valley that had been uncovered generations before, even though this was one of the smallest tombs ever found, it had never been robbed, completely in antiquity, and its contents were intact. Only four rooms in this particular tomb, but it was packed full of treasures that fill an entire floor of the Egyptian Museum today. And today, by the way, you can visit it even here in the United States. In fact, this month, I believe, the exhibit is closing at the Field Museum in Chicago with King Tut's treasures, and it will be making its way to other cities here fairly soon. At any rate, it's a fantastic exhibit, and you don't have to go all the way to Egypt to see it if you want to have a chance to see it while it is here on tour in the United States. At any rate, it's quite amazing the kinds of treasures that we find in this tomb. And this summer we were in the valley again. Another tomb, by the way, was just discovered this last year. You'd think all the tombs have been discovered, but just adjacent to King Tut's tomb, just a few feet away, the University of Memphis has just uncovered another tomb. It's not a royal tomb, that is, not a tomb of a king, but it likewise was largely undisturbed, although termites had unfortunately gotten into the wooden coffins and made quite a mess of things. Now, before I show you that picture, I want to show you something here. This was chock full, this room over here. I can never see this thing. Do you guys see it? Yeah, there it is. Okay. This room here, it was chock full with all kinds of furniture. These are chariot wheels. Okay. There were three or four complete chariots inside the tomb that could be reassembled, of course, for the use of the king in the afterlife. There were beds or couches. That's what these figures here are, these are beds or couches. There were thrones, several thrones. This was the room that contained most of the furniture and most of the food and things that were to be used in the afterlife. This is the burial chamber here. The king was buried in a series of shrines all the way down to the granite, the rose granite sarcophagus, which you see here, in which the actual mummy was found. These shrines had to be disassembled and taken out piece by piece through these small openings. Of course, it had been assembled there at one point as well. And today, they're kind of like, you've seen these Marushka Russian dolls, you know, that fit one into the other. That's kind of how these are. And today, when you're in the Egyptian Museum in Cairo, you can see them all lined up there, these shrines, and we'll look at a picture later. But it's quite elaborate, because as you go through these shrines, one after the other, you finally get down to the actual sarcophagus, and then when Carter finally got to open the lid of the sarcophagus, and the lid was extremely heavy, and move that away, there was the face of the king staring back at him. Now the king, likewise, was buried in a series of how many? One, two, three, four various sarcophagi. Each of them either of solid gold, this one was of solid gold here, or of gold overlay. And it's interesting that the mask, the final mask that we'll look at in a moment, and these here, each of these, resemble the king, the boy's face, very, very well, except for, well, you can't really see on this one because these are artist's reconstructions, but I believe it's this one that is different. There was evidently one that was reused from another tomb, somebody else. Most art historians believe it was not belonging originally to King Tut. Why was it so important to mirror the face of the king? Because the Ba and the Ka and the Ah, the three parts of the soul that the Egyptians believed in, one of those, the Ba, had to recognize the face of the deceased in order to stay with the mummy, in order for that deceased person to stay and live on into the afterlife. And that's why mummification and preservation of the body was so important as well. The Egyptians were obsessed with the afterlife and with this concept. At any rate, here you see this elaborate design. Carter later wrote that the most touching part, the most moving part for him as he uncovered the remains of this king was not the gold and not all of these things, but coming upon the final layer, that final mask that we will see here, right here, coming upon this final mask
someone had laid a wreath of flowers upon the deceased king's forehead. And in his imagination, and we archaeologists need a vivid imagination, you know, to reconstruct these things of the past, he says he imagines his young queen, another teenager, placing that wreath upon her husband's head as he now has passed away. Gold, gold, everywhere the glint of gold. An entire floor of the Egyptian Museum in Cairo filled with the antiquities of King Tutankhamun. One king, one boy king, who died prematurely. Look at these treasures. This is the solid gold coffin that he was covered with. Look at the standing guards, made out of wood and overlaid in gold, that stood on either side of the entrance into the burial chamber. The gold dagger that obviously was not used for defensive purposes, but for ceremonial purposes. The jewelry and the various symbols that were found, just stunning examples of the kinds of treasures that were found in King Tut's tomb. One king, one tomb. And yet as you look at King Tut, this young king, age 17, 18 at time of death, who died a premature death, we always thought he was murdered, you know. That has now been thrown out. Have you heard the latest? National Geographic has done a full study on this, or has helped sponsor this. CAT scans have been done of King Tut's mummy. And last year, the evidence was released that King Tut actually probably didn't die of a hit on the skull. There was a small, always in the x-rays that we had before, there was a large something that looked like a hole or a scar. It turned out to be a chunk of natron, the solution that they used for mummification that had just been placed there. Now we think that perhaps it was King Tut's knee that was somehow damaged in an accident or in fighting perhaps. We don't know exactly what happened, but possibly got infected and the young king died. We don't know for sure. But at any rate, a premature death, and yet the treasures are astounding and continue to astound people today. If you look at the tombs of the other kings who are buried in this same valley, they are 3 to 4 times, sometimes 5 times the size of King Tut's tomb. The largest tomb ever discovered in the Valley of the Kings was discovered in 1995. Did you hear about it? It was on the cover of Time. It was on the cover of Newsweek. It was on the cover of U.S. News and World Report. It was on the cover of most magazines around the country and around the world. Dr. Kent Weeks from the American University in Cairo had uncovered, not very far away from King Tut's tomb, a tomb that contained over 60 chambers. Believed to be the tomb, undoubtedly now we know, the tomb of Ramses II's sons. You know how many sons Ramses II had? Between 100 and 200 sons. Of course, he reigned for 67 years, was probably in his 80s when he died, but still, those are just his sons. He undoubtedly had daughters, too. Very prodigious king. And at any rate, left behind a long legacy. Kent Weeks made the covers of these magazines, and we're very excited for his excavations there. Kent Weeks, by the way, is retiring, and we just received the wonderful privilege of purchasing his library at Southern Adventist University, one of the most famous Egyptologists alive in the world today. So that just arrived in October. Part of it, we're still working on the rest of the purchase as we speak. But anyway, we're very excited about that. At any rate, this wealth is one king. Can you imagine about the wealth of all of Egypt? And yet we make such a big deal about King Solomon and his supposed wealth. Let's look at some of the claims that Solomon makes, or that the writers of the Bible make. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, and he overlaid it with fine gold. Now, it's one thing to have a throne of gold, but of ivory overlaid with gold? Ivory is still something valuable today, and I've traveled in parts of the Far East where you can buy beautiful tusks of carved ivory. I've never done that, of course, myself, but
They're not supposed to bring them back here to the States. I like elephants, after all. But in those days, ivory was a valuable commodity as well. And this was a throne of ivory overlaid with gold. This is one of King Tut's thrones. It is made of wood overlaid with gold. And here you can see the lions and the paws and all the elements. And you can see, and I don't have a close-up here, but King Tut is seated on his throne. You can see him there on the backrest of the throne next to, and he is being touched affectionately by his queen, his wife, Akhenaten. And it is one of those rare glimpses you have in Egyptian art of affection being shown in this kind of way. The throne is made of wood overlaid with pure gold. And again, this is an amazing throne, but Solomon had a throne made of ivory overlaid with gold. Here you can see an ivory figurine that is overlaid with parts of gold. It was quite common in the ancient Near East. We see Egyptian traders coming from Africa carrying tusks on their shoulders, bringing tribute to the kings of Egypt. Solomon, after all, married a princess of Egypt. You know what Solomon received as a dowry for marrying that princess of Egypt, by the way? An entire city, the city of Gezer, that we excavated back in 1990. In Salamis, Cyprus, where I lived last year, there in the museum, the Cyprus Archaeological Museum in Nicosia, there is an ivory throne and bed that has been reconstructed, excavated in the city of Salamis, the city that Paul landed in many years later when he arrived on the island to begin his missionary journeys, the first island that he came to. And so here we have that example. Elephants were well known, as we can see from this obelisk of Shalmaneser III, found in his palace in Assyria, in Nineveh. And so we have many of these things. So we have other examples of these kinds of things used in the ancient world. There's no reason to think that King Solomon shouldn't have them as well. Notice what else Chronicles describes Solomon as having. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of hammered gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold of 600 shekels of gold. Now let me ask you something. Is gold a heavy or a light metal? It's heavy, isn't it? Can you imagine Solomon's soldiers walking with gold shields off to battle? Let me ask you another question. Is gold a tough metal to penetrate, or is it a soft metal? It's a soft metal. What good would a gold shield do to an iron arrowhead? Iron is a much stronger metal than gold. Well, the answer is that these were not used by the soldiers of Solomon. These were decorative elements that surrounded his palaces simply to show off the wealth that King Solomon had. Interesting story that comes out after the death of Solomon. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, loses these shields, by the way, as we will see in a moment. You know what he replaces them with? Brass. They look like gold, but they're not. There's a lot of lessons in that particular element there for the rest of us. Sometimes gold is more important than the brass that we try to imitate it with. I have a brass shield, or I should say table top, hanging off my fireplace mantle, and I never say it's gold. It sure looks nice, though. Sargon II's campaign is an interesting one because Sargon of Assyria, one of the greatest rulers of the Assyrian Empire, campaigns against the city of Musasir in the northeast in 714 BC. And near the top of a list of booty or spoils are the following items that he mentions by name. 6 shields of gold that hung to the right and left of his house. Where did they hang? On soldiers? No, to the right and left of his house. And then a quantity is given, not in British or American pounds, but I've translated it here for you, into 700 pounds of gold shields. How many of them? 6, to the right and left. And luckily, Sargon II leaves behind an image of this palace as well. Here we see it. We see the soldiers going across the top of it. What are they carrying in their hands? shields. These are not the gold shields. These are the shields using to fight with and to protect themselves with. Here we see one from the side. Here we see one from the side. Here we see an actual shield. Here are the ones hanging on the house. You see them? Do they look like the same shape? Same basic thing? Here they are. Large ones and small ones. Identical to what Solomon had. Large ones and small ones. Only he had hundreds of them. Hanging probably on the house of his wall. Now we already read this earlier. The length of the width of the temple, 20 cubits, overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. And he overlaid the upper area with gold. So the question then is, we have the Jerusalem temple in this description. Were there other temples built in any parts of the world of that time that were covered in gold? Let me tell you something. We don't have to go as far away as that, do we? I just showed you a picture of the Dome of the Rock. What is the dome covered with? Gold. So today, when you visit Jerusalem and you look at the temple that's been placed there in the place where Solomon's temple once stood, you have a whole dome covered with gold. And in the 90s, it was covered with scaffolding for a number of years. And King Hussein of Jordan, not Saddam Hussein, but King Hussein of Jordan, sold his London palace for several million pounds to recover that dome with gold several years ago. And so that's what you have there today. But let's look at some other ancient examples here. Let's look at some of the palaces of ancient Egypt. Here you see these columns that are standing there. These columns that you can see are fluted columns. But what I want to show you here, and this was all pointed out by an article some years ago that Alan Millard published, you can see the little niches that are in these various fluted columns over here. You see those? These niches here indicate very clearly that what we have is areas in which some kind of gold plating or other kind of gold plating can be used. In an earlier lecture today, I described some of the obelisks at Karnak. You see the obelisk there sticking out in the background. But according to the text on the obelisks of Hatshepsut, they were completely covered in beaten gold. Okay, so we know that this was the case in ancient Egypt. We're not expecting to find any there today, because that would have been the first thing stripped off of the temples during the conquests of the Persians and the Hellenistic Greeks and others that came later on. But here we see a shrine, again out of King Tut's tomb, the shrine that held the canopic jars. Notice, it's covered with gold. It has doors, just like the temple in Jerusalem would have had. It's miniature in size. But should we expect to find anything different in Solomon's palace if that's what God asked him to do? So as we've taken this little journey to Persia and to Jerusalem and to different places, we have seen that the Egyptians, the Persians, peoples of the ancient Near East in Ugarit and in other places had the kinds of things that Solomon is purported to have according to Scripture. These things were symbols of kingship in the ancient world, and Solomon, according to the Bible, was a king whose wealth exceeded all of those of the surrounding countries. But still we have to ask the question, where did all of this gold go? What happened to all the gold that Solomon had, according to the Bible? And again, I want to draw your attention back to Scripture, because whenever we ask questions like this, we shouldn't depend so much on fanciful explanations and fanciful ideas and theories. Let us always go back to Scripture and find out what Scripture has to say. Amen? So here we go back to Scripture, and Scripture tells us what happened to Solomon's gold. Did you know that Scripture tells us what happened to Solomon's gold? 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. Shishak, the king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem in the fifth year of Rehoboam with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen, and innumerable troops of the Libyans, Sukkites and Cushites that came with him from Egypt. He captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. I am so glad that finally the Bible tells us which Pharaoh it's talking about. We had an earlier lecture today where only Pharaoh was mentioned, and Pharaoh's daughter again and again. and we lamented the fact that we didn't have the exact name, but here the Bible gives it to us. Shishak, the king of Egypt. But it doesn't stop there, it continues. So Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away what? The treasures of the house of the Lord and what? The treasures of the king's house. He took what? Everything. And notice what else he carried away. I think this needed a special note there just because of the weight of these shields. Don't you think? I mean, can you imagine the Cushites and all of these troops carrying away hundreds of these shields? He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. They were gone. One day they were there. The next day after the campek, they were gone. Gone. Taken to where? To Egypt. Wow. All that wealth, all that accumulation, gone. Who was this Shishak? Well, we know that Shishak campaigned. By the way, we have an evidence, let me, before I talk about that, we have evidence of Shishak's campaign found at the site of Megiddo in northern Israel. Unfortunately, it was found in the dump off here to the side. You can see the dump there. It's right here. This dump area was found in the dump after the fact of excavation. And in this dump, an inscription, part of a stela, was found with the cartouches of Sheshonk I, the Shishak of the Bible. So we know he campaigned as far north as Megiddo, which is located not far away from the Carmel Mountains and from Haifa. That is where he campaigned. We also know from a major inscription left from the Karnak reliefs, where we were just there this summer with students from Southern, walking through this magnificent temple at Karnak. And here on the outside wall, we find that, in this next picture, I've got a close-up that we took this summer, we find the actual relief of Shishak's campaign covered with small, and this will help you see it better, covered with small, tiny chiefs of the various cities that he conquered. Those are the names of the cities transposed into Egyptian hieroglyphs. And the ones highlighted in white are specific sites within the Negev, which within the territory of Judah. Jerusalem is not on this list, but the upper courses of this wall are missing. And some scholars believe that he would have listed the capital city first among these various places that he had conquered. By the way, this is Amun-Re that is handing over these captured cities to the king. It is always the god of Egypt that delivers and gives the cities and the victory to the king, according to Egyptian mythology and thinking. So Sheshonk I, we know from Egyptian chronology clearly that he would have made this campaign in 925 BC. How long did Solomon reign? 971 for 40 years to 931 BC. This is just about 5 years after the end of Solomon's reign. The Bible tells us also it very clearly. It says the fifth year of Rehoboam, the fifth year of his successor and son, Rehoboam, is when Shishak campaigns in this territory. But within a year or so of his conquest of Judah and Israel, Shishak is dead. The king of Egypt dies, and all the wealth from Jerusalem is gone. He is followed on the throne, however, by his son Osorkon I in 924 BC, the following year. And here is where we have a wonderful bit of evidence from some of the inscriptions from his son Osorkon. You see, when pharaohs went on these foreign campaigns and brought back spoils from Egypt, they didn't hoard them all to themselves. It usually was processed through the temple economy. Gifts were made to the gods, because it was the gods that gave them victory in their campaigns, according to their ideology. And they recorded these gifts to the gods often after their campaigns. We have campaign lists from Thutmose III, from Ramses II, from a number of different pharaohs of the New Kingdom. Shishak I'm sorry, his son Osorkon likewise makes enormous gifts to the palace. And these gifts are huge. They are bigger than any other Egyptian king has ever made. Some scholars have said, oh, these are just exaggerated figures. There's no way there could have been this big. But I would like to point out something to you here. This particular fragment is interesting. The two men here with their arms raised, you see them here? These two men, each of those represent 1 million. The little tadpole things that you see underneath the men each represent 100,000. So that's 2,300,000. And these lists indicate 2,300,000 deben of silver going to the temple. Did you know that in ancient Egypt, during certain parts of its history, silver was valued more than gold because it was a rarer commodity? Gold was easily procured from Africa, but silver was a rare thing indeed, and silver sometimes is even valued higher. 2 million deben of gold. The lists go on and on. Huge amounts. I know what you're thinking. What on earth is a deben? We're talking about tons and tons of precious metals in the hundreds. Okay? After these gifts to Ra, the sun god, comes gold, lapis lazuli, 332,000 deben. Total 594 deben. But to make matters even more impressive, his son, the son of Osorkon, the successor to Shishak of the Bible, his son was buried in a solid silver coffin. Remember, silver is sometimes more precious than gold, found in Tanis in 1939 by the excavator Pierre Monte there. Amazing. Amazing. And I can't help but think whether these enormous quantities of silver and gold and lapis lazuli that were given to the temple, and that's how the economy worked in Egypt. It was through the temple economy that wealth was redistributed among the masses and certainly among the elite as well. Whether this particular gift by Osorkon, the biggest gift ever made, is coincidental only a year after his father comes back from Jerusalem. The Bible says, having taken all of Solomon's gold. Do you think it's coincidental? I don't know. I don't think so. I think there's something to this. I think that we have here a very good indication of this particular campaign. We know that Osorkon never went anywhere, but his father Shishak, just a year earlier, purportedly took all of Solomon's gold. Where did it go? Well, we need to go back to Egypt, I guess. Look for it there. Maybe it was recycled, remelted, used for other things. This was long after the time of King Tut, of course. But certainly it made its way back to Egypt. I find two verses from the wisest man who ever lived very instructive in this regard. Sometimes in our modern society and over the centuries, we have been obsessed with wealth and material things. Many people who I talk to when I go to the Middle East wonder what I'm doing as an archaeologist digging in these mounds and places. They can't figure out what an American would be doing over there, subjecting themselves to the heat and the work involved in excavating. They're all convinced that they're really looking for gold. I came back one year from working in the Middle East and told my cousins the excitement of finding one tiny little gold earring about this big. They looked at me and they said, "That's what you worked 2 months over there for?" I was a student and I wasn't being paid anything to do it either. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, 15 through 16, "I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of his owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him." That's exactly what happened to Solomon's son, but he didn't know it would happen when he wrote this. "Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs." Solomon had it all. He had women. He had political connections. He had everything that the heart desires. He had wisdom beyond any
human being that ever lived up to that time in history.
In another book, which he wrote in Proverbs chapter 3, 13 and 14, these are Solomon's parting words, I believe, to you and I. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, wisdom is always connected to the Word of God. Wisdom comes from the Word of God. The man who gains understanding, for she, wisdom and understanding, is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. As we think about these things and as we think about the future of work in the Middle East, we may be assured that the words of Solomon still ring true today. Not only the words about his wealth, but also the words of this king and his wisdom for us today. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord God, we thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for what you did for Solomon many years ago, who later in his life came back to understand and to know and to cherish the true living God. We thank you that we can learn and that we can experience the joys of knowing that same God through your Word. And we pray that as we study your Word and as we grow in your Word, that it will become dearer to us day by day, moment by moment, as we relish this letter, this ancient book to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.